We have a son called Derek. There he is waving. He's the joy of our lives and the joy of many people here. And Derek will probably speak out during the service. He has a tendency to do that. He's definitely the cheeky one in our family. He has a 47th chromosome, and we're pretty sure that the whole 47th chromosome is cheekiness. I'm very proud of who our kids have become in their individual walks with Jesus. They both follow after Jesus wholeheartedly. And Myra is a master student at A&M, and Derek has Down syndrome. So our life is like this in terms of our kids and the differences that they have. But each one of them really displays in their own ways just the grace and the fullness of God and his joy and his love. And it speaks leagues. It speaks leagues. So for you who don't know Derek, he's here full time. Get to know him a bit better. You'd be remarkable what you can learn from that guy. And they've been blessed in so many, many ways because of you guys. And it's a big part of the reason, you know, why we're here. Alice is also a true champion of the faith. She's a nurse out at Shannon. And one of the big reasons why we got plugged into Redeemer is because she actually helped take care of one of the members here. And it was just God's provision. It was just God's timing. And that happens again and again and again. And it happened just recently in the last week or so with what Andy's going through and Diane and the family are going through. And we just feel so privileged to be from a long, long way, as you can tell by the accent, to be plugged into this church. So we actually host a small group on Tuesday nights, and all are invited. And I really hope and pray that for those of you who aren't part of a group, that you make it a New Year's resolution to become one. It's a really important part of our lives, and we certainly thrive from it. I'm sure that, you know, everybody who does attend a group will. I'm reading from my iPad, forgive me. At this point in time, would you please join me in prayer? So Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with hearts full of gratitude. You are our refuge, our strength, and the giver of every good gift. Thank you for the breath in our lungs, the beauty of creation around us, and the fellowship we share in this place. Lord, we confess that we've not always walked in your ways. Forgive us for the moments we've been quick to speak but slow to listen, for the times we've chosen our own path instead of yours. As we confess our sins, wash us clean and renew our spirits. We lift up those among you who are burdened, those facing illness, grief, uncertainty, and loneliness. May your peace, which surpasses all understanding, guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Strengthen the weary, comfort the brokenhearted, and guide the lost back into your loving arms. Bless our leaders, both in the church and in the world, with wisdom, humility, and courage to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. We ask for a growing unity amongst us that expresses your love for the world. We lift up the other churches meeting in San Angelo and across the world. Lord, my prayer continues to be that you'll take the words that come from my mouth and through your Holy Spirit give them life beyond anything that I could imagine. We come before you with humble hearts, ready to hear your word and be transformed by it in obedience to you. We surrender this time to you, asking that every word spoken and every thought had will draw us closer to your heart. I pray, Father, that your divine peace be with us as we unpack these scriptures. I pray be gone from amongst us spirits of condemnation that seek to distort God's word and thereby his character and his place in our lives. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. Amen. So as I was reading the Beatitudes in preparation for this message, I really wasn't getting the spark that I thought I'd get. And it was kind of like a bit of a shock to me, because after all, these are the red letters. These are the words that Jesus spoke verbatim that have been recorded, you know, in Scripture for all history. And so I prayed about it some and got this really simple revelation to go and read chapters 1 through 4. And so as I was reading chapters 1 through 4, in Matthew, he spends this part of the gospel, this part of scripture, explaining Jesus' life until he started his ministry with the teaching of the Beatitudes as the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. What Matthew conveys authenticates Jesus as being the promised Messiah. In the first four chapters of Matthew, Matthew speaks of the many prophecies about the promised Messiah which were fulfilled in Jesus. For instance, Isaiah 7:14 says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Also fulfilled was a prophecy in Hosea 11:1, proclaiming that the Messiah would spend a season in Egypt, along with a prophecy in Isaiah 43, proclaiming that a messenger would prepare the way for the Messiah. This person, as most of you already know, was John the Baptist. Although many Jewish leaders of the day did not believe that Jesus was the true Messiah, Herod, the Roman appointed king of Judah, did. Herod so believed that Jesus was the Messiah and came to free the Jews from the oppression of the Roman Empire that he set out to kill Jesus in Jesus' infancy. This failed, though, through the divine intervention of an angel visiting Joseph and telling Joseph to flee to Egypt with Mary and Jesus. Herod believed because he understood that the prophecies about the promised Messiah spoken by several individuals throughout the course of centuries of history coming true in a single man was almost impossible. So when they were fulfilled in Jesus, Herod truly believed Jesus was the Messiah. Unfortunately, rather than submitting to Jesus, Herod did the opposite and continued on in a life of deep sin. Faith requires more than just belief. It also requires trust and surrender. Trust and surrender are what cause us to grow in holiness by living as God asks us to. Now, there are at least 50 prophecies in the Old Testament speaking to the coming of a Messiah to free the Jews and all mankind from the consequences of sin. In their book, Science Speaks, Peter Stone and Robert Newman document how at least 8 of these prophecies were fulfilled by the conception, birth, and other life events of Jesus, before Jesus even started walking. For those who are numbers people, Stoner and Newman calculated the probability that these prophecies about the Messiah being fulfilled in the one man is in the order of a billion times a billion, which is quite astronomical. To put that in perspective, the chances of winning the Powerball for any single drawing is about 1 in 300 million. So we're talking about, you know, a billion plus times more unlikely for Jesus to be his than to win the Powerball. And so, for me, that just is just incredible evidence of the authenticity of Jesus being exactly who Jesus says he is. Matthew 4:23-25 sums up Jesus' ministry well. We can put that on the overhead, that'd be great. Okay, it reads, "And he went through all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Notice how Matthew wrote that people came from afar to seek Jesus. Such was Jesus' standing as being the true Messiah. No one had healed to the extent that Jesus healed, not only physically, but more incredibly, mentally and spiritually. The scale on which Jesus performed miracles during this period was enormous. So great that in addition to the fulfillment of prophecy, there was an ongoing continual reminder from Jesus of his own messiahship through the miracles that he performed. Here at Redeemer, through the grace of God, we've seen very sick people healed, and this spurs on our faith in Jesus. Imagine such healings happening many times a day over several months. This was a truly divinely miraculous time in verifiable human history. There's no doubt about who our King is. Around 9 months passed between the time Jesus started his ministry at large in Galilee and the preaching of the Beatitudes. During this time, several thousand people, both Jews and Gentiles, had become followers of Jesus to the extent of believing he truly was the Son of Man, the true Messiah. Hopefully what I've shared from Matthew chapter 1 to 4 leads each of you to be even stronger, have an even stronger understanding of faith of Jesus' authenticity as the promised Messiah and as our Lord and Saviour. So let's get into the Beatitudes themselves. I had the privilege of sharing God's word back in the later part of last summer. I shared from Romans 12 about the characteristics of being a true Christian. That teaching has much of its origins in the Beatitudes, and I believe it's true to say all of the teachings of the Bible are rooted in the Beatitudes. For that reason, I've entitled this message, The Beatitudes, The Roadmap of True Holiness. So let's take a couple of minutes to dive into what holiness is. As Ryan's already said, albeit with a slightly different accent, Aussie socks, according to the Bible, holiness fundamentally means being set apart or distinct. Holiness is first and foremost an intrinsic attribute of God, who is entirely separate from creation and perfectly pure and just. For us humans, holiness means being set apart by God for his special purposes and reflecting his moral character in daily life. It's important not to confuse special with abnormal or out of the ordinary. In the words of Crush from Finding Nemo, special here means totally awesome. God created mankind as completely and perfectly holy to start with, in his image. Sin within us undid and continues to undo that holiness, though. Sin is the abnormality with regards to God's original creation of us. Holiness has two aspects. The first is positional holiness. This is a gift from God received through faith in Christ Jesus. Believers are positionally sanctified, that is, made holy, and set apart for God's use the moment they are saved, regardless of their immediate moral performance. So there's no works here. It's just a free gift. You ask, you receive, and the journey begins. This is the once and done part of salvation. The second part of holiness is progressive holiness. This is the ongoing process of moral and spiritual growth, where a believer's daily life is increasingly aligned with God's will and character. It involves separation from sin, and that means actively avoiding sin and the corrupt ways of the world around us. And secondly, it involves dedication to God, and that's living a life of obedience according to Scripture, devotion and service to God. And then thirdly, moral purity, which Ryan also touched on. And that's cultivating virtues like love, patience, humility, generosity, self-control, which are all fruits of the Spirit. All of this is spoken about by Jesus in the Beatitudes. Our first Beatitude reads, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The first Beatitude sets the foundation of our walk with God the Father, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. To be poor in spirit means to confess that we are sinful and rebellious and utterly without the moral virtues adequate to commend ourselves to God by our own works. That doesn't mean to say that we're insignificant or that we should view ourselves of little or no worth. Quite the contrary, we're of immense worth to God, even in our fallen state. Until we die or Jesus comes again, God's never-ending hope is that all of us, and I mean all of us, will turn to him completely by accepting Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. The emphasis here is that we humble ourselves to understand that it's by God's grace alone that we are reconciled to him by believing that Jesus, as the blameless one, took on our sins, past, future and present. For those that believe in Jesus' death and resurrection as atonement for sin, theirs is the kingdom of God, means we become a part of God's family now and forever, with the assurance that we will have a place in heaven for all of eternity. When Jesus originally preached this, it was disappointing to many Jews. Many expected Jesus to come and destroy all oppression against them in very confrontational ways, basically by destroying the oppressors with acts of hostility. To the contrary, Jesus conveyed that the only and ultimate relief in life from whatever is going on to cause hardship is to follow his ways, which he speaks of in the remaining Beatitudes. Because we live in a fallen world, bad events will continue to happen to us through life. So striking down the Roman oppressors would not have been the end of the Jews' struggles. Instead, something much more enduring by the way of Jesus' teachings, death and resurrection happened. Each Beatitude starts with the word blessed, and in Jesus' teaching, the blessing is not about worldly gain. It's all about being so dependent on God for everlasting life but everything else pretty much pales into insignificance. This is the desire we should have, with the challenge being to embrace this desire in ever-increasing ways. When something bad happens, God's hope is that we look to the cross and see what has been done for us and let that bring perspective to our lives. In the holiness framework, this first beatitude speaks to our positional holiness. Here at Redeemer San Angelo, we believe that if one truly asks Jesus to be their Lord and Saviour, that you're immediately set apart by God as part of his family, regardless, again, of your immediate moral performance. God imputes the seal of holiness by simple confession of faith and needing to rely on him absolutely for our salvation. And with that blessing, we begin our journey of growing in holiness. The second beatitude reads, Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I believe this beatitude to mean that we are blessed when we mourn because we understand the damage that our own sin and that of others does. This damage manifests itself in many ways, of course, all leading to death here on earth. Or grief and loss ultimately is caused by sin, either self-inflicted or from others. Our comfort from God is the assurance of Jesus returning from heaven, at which time he'll establish the new earth, where pain and suffering will be completely undone. For those that trust in Jesus, our entire existence, the past included, will be made whole in keeping with how God originally intended humans to live. We're called to play a part in comforting one another as well. Romans 12:15 calls believers to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those that weep. And this way we're Jesus' hands and feet. Our lives are not meant to be lived in isolation. Rather, we're called to share in all of life together with God as the head of our family of believers. This comfort goes way, way beyond saying to someone that they're in our thoughts and prayers, although these are important. We comfort when we take time to visit with someone and sit and pray with them, when we give someone a hug or provide them with meals during a difficult time, when we ease difficult financial circumstances by giving money or replacing items that have been lost, stolen or damaged, when we gently remind them of God's goodness through the sharing of his word and our own experiences, when we invite those that are lonely in our homes to do family with us. I see these things happening all the time in this fellowship in ever-increasing ways, just as Jesus desires of us. Good job, church. And we heard that at the very beginning of the sermon when people shared what's happening here, and it is. It's very, very good. In terms of growth and holiness, the more we mourn for the consequences of sin, the more we get a truly godly perspective of the brokenness of the world, which should stir us on to do good to combat that brokenness. Third beatitude reads, Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meek is best translated here as gentle. That is to be calm, quiet, reflective, and mild of temper. For me, this takes a great deal of strength. It really does. A strength that I need to go to God for. I know that my ability to be mild of temper has come a long way in the last decade or so, and I feel blessed for doing this. When we're meek, we inherit because we bring heaven to earth. We can only be meek towards one another when we have an understanding that our ultimate enemy is Satan, that our free will is tempted by Satan, and that when we mess up by accepting that temptation, or not realising sin as being sin. The biblical opposite of weakness is pride and arrogance, a lack of self-awareness and humility. Out of this comes the character traits of self-will, self-interest and self-assertiveness. All of us struggle with not being meek to the degree Jesus is. The question we need to be asking ourselves is, are we weaker now than we were last week, last month, or a decade ago? For guys like me who are getting on in years. Fourth beatitude says, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Here I understand Jesus to be saying that striving for righteousness should be as important to us as eating and drinking. It's just that fundamental to our being in Jesus' will. All of us have a barometer as to what is fair and what isn't, and we need to constantly examine the position we have filtered through God's word and by listening for the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Righteous thinking and acting come about when we see others as having great value, simply because we believe through examination of the scripture that God sees everybody of great value. This value is actually not linked to a personal sin state. It's not ours to judge. In Luke 5:32, Jesus himself said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Again, that the Son of God came for all, even the vilest of sinners, is indicative of every individual's tremendous worth to God. The blessing obtained for hungering and thirsting for righteousness is to be filled with joy of the knowledge that God's will is being done here on earth. Next beatitude reads, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." And out of the mercy God has shown for us, so should we have mercy to others. And for me, that's to gaze upon the wondrous cross and just to really reflect on, you know, what Jesus took care of on the cross for me. And out of that comes the ability to be able to look upon people with mercy. Jesus doesn't mince words here, and that he says that we really shouldn't expect to receive mercy from others if we don't also exhibit that, and mercy from God, in fact. So that's some pretty strong words there. Mercy goes beyond forgiving others. It speaks to expressing compassion, empathy, and kindness through actions and words. Our next beatitude is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." To be pure in heart is to have honest, godly intentions in all that we do. I mean, everything that we do. So basically, it's posing the questions to oneself of, is what I'm thinking about doing in keeping with God's will? And kind of, you know, asking that continually as the day goes by. When we get vulnerable in doing this, we can rest in God's promise from Jeremiah 29:11, which says, "For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not your harm, to give you a future with hope." If we're listening to the Holy Spirit will either affirm what is good or convict us of what is not. I'm constantly asking myself, what would Jesus do? But more importantly, what did Jesus do? What did he actually do? The part about seeing God is not passive either. We need to actively look for God around us. God desires for us to have an active relationship with him. How do you see God around you? Poor people being taken care of is a big one for me and for many of you guys out there. Is it modern day miracles maybe? Reconciliation between adversaries? Wonderful worship songs? Times of prayer and feeling God's embrace? Thankfully, the list goes on, such is our God. Next beatitude is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And this again is very much an action verse. We are called to be the instruments of peace, not merely living in peace. Often living in peace is self-centered, and it's really just not getting involved. Jesus calls us to be involved. Peacemaking is about bringing reconciliation between God and ourselves, along with reconciliation between others and ourselves. For some of us, it also means being a mediator or a counsellor of sorts to bring reconciliation between people who experience conflicts. Our peacemaking efforts need to be in genuine love. It's not right to just give in to avoid conflict. Instead, as Christians, we should tackle conflict head on by employing meekness, being careful not to sin as we interact with others. Being able to be a peacemaker involves spending time and effort in building healthy relationships with others, with the understanding that there's no guarantee of peace being obtained. We do it simply because God asks us. There's an old adage that goes, "My part, God's part, their part." We need to prayerfully establish what our part is as an individual, understanding that we can't be all things to all people. We're human, we're finite. It's important to ask God who he wants you to be invested in and to what extent. Jesus himself did this, hence the choosing of the 12 disciples. It might just be that you point someone in need to the right person who can help them with their need. To do this, though, we need to know one another's stories, which is why we encourage everyone, and everyone, to be part of a small group so we can get to know each other. So getting towards the end here, Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is talking about all persecution here, not just the really harsh stuff as much as what's happening in countries like North Korea, China, and Nigeria, where literally thousands upon thousands of our Christian brothers and sisters are being put to death for being Christ's followers. It's absolutely fine to seek out comfort and restoration from God through fellow brothers and sisters who seek after him. It's important to be in community with fellow believers. I promise you, if someone does something to persecute you and or hurt you, many around you in this congregation would walk with you to restore you in whatever way is pleasing and honouring to Jesus. As you might imagine, there was a tremendous amount of persecution committed against the first Christians. It's estimated that the population of Jews was between 6 to 8 million when Jesus ascended to heaven. So the few thousand Christ followers that existed were no doubt ostracized to the point of losing financial stability and social standing. But despite this, we have Acts 2:43, which describes life among the believers as followers. All came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were gathered together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all people. And day by day, the Lord added to the numbers those who were being saved. So, you know, those few scriptures here, we're talking about that, you know, genuine love of looking after each other. It's very much what God wants us to do. Nobody knows what tomorrow will bring, but, you know, together we can work through that. And again, that's a big part of this church, and we've seen that happening time and time again. The very last beatitude kicks off of the one that I just spoke to. And it says, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus repeats himself here because, you know, really, we kind of should expect to be treated by some, not all, of those who don't want to live as Christ followers. And, you know, we see that happening in all sorts of different ways. I can recall a story of somebody that I love standing up in the workplace and actually defending somebody. And I know that that person did that out of genuine love for God and for Jesus. And that person ended up getting dismissed from their job. And that's the kind of persecution that happens towards us on a regular basis. And it's real, because what we stand for is not of this world. It's different from this world. Okay, so one of the other things, so I want to emphasize that growing in holiness is definitely a journey. I say this because there are many scriptures that clearly talk about disciples themselves sinning, even though Jesus was with them on a daily basis, pouring out all of his life into them for the better part of 3 years. A good example is in Galatians 2, 11 and 14, in which Paul calls Peter out because he stopped eating and fellowshipping with a group of Gentiles that had become Christians when a group of Jews that had become Christians approached the Gentiles and him. Paul called Peter out because Peter was not living in the unity that Jesus called fellow believers to live. Jesus taught that as his followers, there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. This is the same Peter that Jesus called a rock. So how do you think Peter reacted to Paul's rebuke? Scripture doesn't expand on that directly, but we know Peter continued on in his faith and ministry. So it stands to reason he repented and became a better witness for Jesus for doing so. So Jesus' whole point of coming to us was to rescue us from evil. Practicing what he taught in the Beatitude works pretty much perfectly against evil, hence the red lettuce. In his book called Gospel Fluency, Jeff Van Der Stelt writes that all sin comes from unbelief, and that sits well with me. We need to hold on to what Jesus taught us in the Beatitudes, and the rest of Scripture is perfectly true. Not out of fear of God somehow punishing us for not following his teachings, but out of love. Love for God the Father, love for Jesus, love for the Holy Spirit, love for one another, and love for even ourselves. Love. Okay. So one of the things that we do here on a weekly basis at Redeemer is we celebrate communion. And communion was something that Jesus instructed us to do, taking of the bread and the juice in remembrance of his willingness to come to the cross and to die for our sins. And so this is very much a ceremony that we do on a weekly basis for those that truly believe in Jesus. I want to get back to the truly believe in Jesus is about following, not just simply believing, but following and embracing Jesus. Part of the communion time is just to reflect on where you are in your own life with regards to your position, standing with Jesus. And as you take communion, I ask that you really press in and ask Jesus where he sees things that you could do better and that you need to give over to him, that you need to die to give over to him. Pray that, and just ask that if you haven't reached that place in your journey, not that you refrain from taking communion, but rather that you'd reflect on these words and the many, many words that you've probably heard before, and just ask people around you to explain more about what our walk in Jesus is all about. So for those of you that are believers, with reverence, I ask that you join me at the table.